Well, if you're a seasoned adult, especially a parent, there's been a moment in your life, probably, when you realize how much your parents loved, slash, worked, slash, sacrificed for you. It's usually when you're like taking care of your own family, changing your 7 millionth diaper. Moms, can I get an amen? And you think, my mother did this for me? Or maybe it's when you were writing that check to the college to pay the tuition, right? And we're hoping none of our kids get into college. But anyway, you know, you're writing that check and you just think, my parents sacrificed so much for me. And I was oblivious to it. I was just running around doing all the things that kids do. I never realized how constant and how costly my parents' love for me was. And if you're here and you're not quite a seasoned adult yet, don't worry, that day is coming. And it's going to be like, whoa, no way. Well, sometimes in the heat of battle, we just don't realize how much God loves us. We don't see how constant and how costly his care for us is. We just miss it. It's just right over our head. The rejection of God and the pursuit of false gods, whether that's ancient or modern, that's ugly. And again, we've covered that in the last couple weeks in Hosea. Yeah, that is ugly stuff. But despite the ugliness of our sin, God's love for us and his grace persist. And just like our parents, he's been loving and caring for us. We just didn't quite see it clearly. And so this morning, we get a passage of scripture that actually deals with this exact theme. It compares God's love for us to the love of a parent for a child, albeit a wayward child. Let's get into Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." You see, this is Hosea once again reminiscing about the glory days of the Exodus. Back when the Lord had rescued the nation of Israel, they went down as a family, they came out a nation. He rescues the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves and they were now freed and they were now his sons and daughters and they were welcomed into his family. And so he calls that the good old days of their childhood. When Israel was a child, I loved him. The Lord demonstrated his love for Israel and that while they were still slaves and under the oppression, that he rescued them. He says in verse 1, "And out of Egypt I called my son. I wasn't content to leave you in slavery. I went to get you, Israel." Verse 2, "Israel called to the Egyptians even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So here you have this image of this child being rescued, the nation being rescued out of slavery, and the Lord, the parent, has loved his child and has come back to get his child and has rescued the child. And while they're walking out of Egypt, the child turns back and says, "But I want to go back." And on the way out, they're worshiping Baals. And whether that's just a generic reference for false worship or whether it's the reference to the book of Numbers that we've had a few weeks ago with Baal Peor, it doesn't matter. They were chasing other gods. While they're being rescued, chasing other gods. The most obvious example might be those golden young bulls. And just for your sake, often Baal was pictured as a young bull, as a strong young bull. So he says, even as I was rescuing you, you kept on sacrificing to these false gods. Watch verse 3. "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them." Ephraim here is another name for the northern kingdom, and we're getting used to that in Hosea. It's Israel or Ephraim. They're your synonyms at this point. So the Lord says, I taught Ephraim how to walk. I was holding their hand while they were walking out. But they never knew that I healed them. This is like the Old Testament version of footprints in the sand, okay? Which is not in the Bible, just to be clear, but you know, just so we're all on the same page. It's like you weren't really walking. In fact, some translations, "I actually bound you up in my arms." That you weren't walking out of Egypt. I carried you out of Egypt. And you didn't even know that it was me who was carrying you all that time. You didn't even know that I was the one who healed you, the Lord says. Watch verse 4. "I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food." The Lord's like, I dragged you out of Egypt with ropes of love. What are the human cords? Maybe the mediator Moses. There's a possibility that that's the case, or even the whole priestly class after that. But the point is, the Lord says, I was leading you, and I was rescuing you, and I had my ropes around you, not letting you go, making sure to have you tight. I'm the one that was easing the yoke from your jaws. And while the specifics of that aren't abundantly clear, the point is clear that he was making their life better. He says, I bent down to give them food. And again, we're with the parent, you know, bent down to give you that Go-Gurt, right? Or the little applesauce or whatever it would be, right? I had to get down on my knees to help you, to feed you, and to take care of you. Verse 5, even in spite of all that love, Israel will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be his king, I think is how it should read, because they refuse to repent. You're not going to go back to Egypt. I'm not going to send you back to Egypt for the most part. But really, this time your exile is going to be in Assyria. So it's kind of like this, yeah, you were in slavery before, and you know what? You've chosen slavery again. But not to Egypt, this time it'll be Assyria. Why? There's a play on words in verse 5. They will not return to the land of Egypt because they did not return to the Lord, is the idea. You know, you're going to go to Assyria because you wouldn't return to God. They refused to repent. I think we can all identify with this, again, if we were candid, because you look back on your life, okay, that's Israel's story, but look back on your life, and you can see all these moments when God was holding you by the hand, or carrying you along, or rescuing you, or protecting you, or leading you, sending the right person at the right time, in the right circumstances for this or that or the other. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about your spiritual need, or whether it was a physical need, or a financial need, or whatever, but the Lord was guiding you, taking care of you. And often, instead of saying, well, Lord, thank you. I repent of my sin. I return to you. You've been there all along. Instead of saying that, often we just turn our backs and want to go back to those same false gods. It's because they refused to repent that they would end up in exile. Verse 6, more judgment. A sword will whirl through his cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of his gates because of their schemes. Some of your translations, and it will devour the boasting of his gates. The idea could be here that it's their arrogance and their refusal to humble themselves that's the issue. Because they have these schemes. What are the schemes? Well, they're in a place of economic and military vulnerability, and so they're going to count on Egypt to rescue them or Assyria to rescue them. Or they're looking to the Canaanite gods to cause their crops to grow, or the Canaanite goddesses to make their families fertile and have lots of kids, or whatever it might be. They've got all these schemes, but none of the schemes include repentance and return to the Lord. Watch verse 7. My people are bent on turning from me. Though they call to him on high, he will not exalt them at all. Him on high is not God. That's actually the name for the Canaanite high god. His name is El. And that's a reference to the Canaanite high god El. So here they are, they're in trouble. They're bent on turning from the God who is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the God who rescued them, held them by the hand, carried them out of Egypt, had the ropes, the whole thing. They're bent on turning away from him who's loved and sacrificed and worked. Turning away from him, and they're turning to the Canaanite high god, El, who doesn't exist. Same song, different verse. And by the way, that Canaanite high god, he will not exalt them at all. He can't. You see, Israel's failure to repent in spite of God's love and care for them earned them exile. And like in Egypt, so many generations before, once again, they will need to be rescued. This is the crazy thing. One of the more shocking truths about our sin is that we don't just reject God, but we reject God in spite of his proven love for us. It's crazy, isn't it? You kind of pull back. You think, this is madness. How could anyone turn their back on the Lord who rescued them out of Egypt without an army? And then we look at our lives. How could I turn my back on the Lord after he has done, and then you just fill in the blank for yourself there, after he did this? He rescued me from that. Hosea says, look closer. Look closer at your past. You'll see evidence of his love, his care, his mercy. You see, when we refuse to repent, we have no one to blame but ourselves. When we refuse to repent, we have no one to blame but ourselves. It's our hard hearts. It's our stubbornness that's the issue. It's our addiction to the Canaanite gods of our day. That's the problem. Like, that's the problem. That's why we continue to turn away from this infinitely awesome and caring and gracious God, and we keep going back. But oh, it was so good back then. I wanted that, and I just chased this, and we're listening to so many other voices. And you know what? When we look around at our lives and we see the consequences of our sin, the sword has whirled through our city, so to speak, we can't blame anybody else. Well, it's not my fault, right? I mean, I was a good kid. Look closer. Maybe this morning you have sin in your life that you know you need to confess to the Lord and you know you need to repent of. You need to turn away from that false God. You need to turn to the Lord. Ask this question: what's holding you back from repenting? What's causing you to say, I'm not ready yet to turn my back on that sin? How are you justifying it? What strategies are you using? Is it like full on just ignoring it? Is it blame shifting? It's somebody else's fault? Is it rationalizing? It's not that bad. Is it bitterness? I'm bitter at God or bitter at this person or whatever for this or that. When we refuse to repent, we're showing God that we haven't seen his love and care for us, or we don't care about his love or care for us, which that's brutal. Israel earned the exile. They would suffer greatly due to the consequences of their sin, and so often do we. But out of Egypt, I called my son, he says. You know, like 750 years-ish after this, the Apostle Matthew was recording crazy events at the beginning of Jesus' life on earth, when his word became flesh. And there was a time when, you know, Herod the Great was trying to kill all the infants. It's called, you know, it's a familiar scene. We know that Herod was trying to prevent the Messiah's arrival, at least because he wanted to keep his kingship. And that's another story for another day in Matthew. But long story short, is that Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus had to flee down to Egypt. And they're in Egypt. And then eventually they're going to come back from Egypt. And when they, in the circumstances of thinking about all that, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew, he actually remembers this verse from Hosea 11:1. And he quotes it. He says, this happened to fulfill the scriptures. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, let's just state the obvious. In Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. You know, Israel is the son there, but, you know, they're an ungrateful son that's being rescued kind of almost against their will in some cases, not entirely in that case, but, you know, they definitely wanted those idols. They kind of wanted to go back after they were out. With Jesus, it's a whole different scenario. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. The Lord calls Jesus not to, or Jesus comes out of Egypt not to be saved, but to be the Savior. And so the whole concept with Matthew, he was thinking about Hosea 11, and he thought, you know what? Man, we just don't get it, but God is so determined to rescue us. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so he takes that Hosea 11:1 and he applies it to Jesus and his family returning from Egypt back to Israel. This is because the redemption of God's stubborn, unrepentant people depends not on their capacity to fix themselves, but on God's commitment to rescue them. Do you see that? The redemption of stubborn, unrepentant people, guilty, right? The commitment of God to do that, or the redemption of stubborn, unrepentant people, it depends not on our ability to save ourselves, but on God's commitment to say, I'm going to go down to Egypt and get you. And so Jesus came down to Egypt from heaven to earth to get us. And the whole concept of God rescuing people who don't see his love, well, truthfully, it's our only hope. Because none of us would see it without his help. And so as Jesus came out of Egypt, as he was carried out of Egypt, he did so not as the saved, but as the Savior. And how would he save? He would die to pay the penalty for our idolatry. He would rise from the dead, proving he is bigger and badder than any Canaanite god. And he would show that his sacrifice was enough. And so Hosea continues, watch verse 8. The prophet speaking for the Lord, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? I've had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. It's almost like there's this walk, nostalgic walk down memory lane, and the Lord's saying, remember when I rescued you out of Egypt, and I carried you with those ropes, and I taught you to walk, and I was holding your hand, and all the rest. Remember those days? And yeah, you were stubborn, and you persisted in your idolatry, and all of that, but how can I let you go? I've changed so many diapers. How can I let you go? I've invested so much in you. The reference, of course, in verse 8, Ephraim and Israel, again, those are two synonymous terms for the northern kingdom, but Adma and Zeboim, those are two, just in case you didn't do your devos in Genesis this morning, these are two small towns in the neighborhood of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were destroyed, bound up in the cultural identity of Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroyed in God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here he says, how can I treat you like that? He says, I can't. He says, literally, I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. A change of heart with regard to what? Well, with regard to how he's going to treat his sons and his daughters. This is a difficult verse because there are other passages in Scripture that teach clearly that God's character and nature don't change. It's important for us to acknowledge that. That God's character and his nature doesn't change. But get this. A part of God's unchanging character is his determination to save sinners. And so, yes, he can simultaneously say, I want to judge your sin, and yet also say, yet because of my grace, I'm going to rescue you. That's a part of God's unchanging character. So he says, I've had a change of heart towards you. My compassion is stirred. This is not in, just so we're abundantly clear, right? This is not in light of Israel's like rehabilitation plan. Like Israel fixed themselves up and they say, you know what? We're going to clean ourselves up so that the Lord will want to rescue us again. No, they are knee deep in the muck of idolatry, stubbornly refusing to repent. Remember, they've got these schemes. They are bent on turning from the Lord, and the Lord's looking at them, making those decisions with that parental concern. He says, I need to judge that, and I am going to give them some consequences, but ultimately, am I going to destroy them? How could I? No. I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to show mercy. Watch verse 9. Gets better. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. That's one to put on a bumper sticker, right? I could, the Lord says, I could vent the full fury of my anger at your sin, but I choose not to. I choose to love. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim. That's probably a reference again to the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, similar language. Why, verse 9? This is really important. Verse 9. Why? For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. It's really important. God says his determination to love and show grace to his people is a part of what sets him apart as creator versus creation. Specifically as being God rather than being man. Because what does man do when we are sinned against? What does man do when we are violated? What does man do on 287 when somebody cuts you off, right? We are going to rain down fire from heaven in as much as it's possible for me to do that on that freeway. Can I get an amen? Amen. Preach it, New Jersey. Yes. We are not going to let that go. Now, I use that as a humorous example, but... Well, that person at work that stabbed you in the back, that family member that sold you out, just you fill in the blank. That political leader that cost you money, the person that stole from you, oh, if I ever get my hands on them, I'll tell you what, if nobody was looking and I could get away with it, scary to think what I would do. You know what God says? He says, for I am God and not man. And he knows better than you do how ugly and despicable your sin, your idolatry is. And he says, I will not vent the full fury of my anger. He says, because I'm God, not man. I'm the Holy One, the set apart, different one. And what makes God different? Because instead of holding a grudge and taking revenge, he's going to rescue and redeem that which is lost. If you're not feeling loved yet, You need to look again at the seriousness of your failures and at the depth of God's love for you. This is incredible, verse 10. This is so remarkable. Remember verse 6, because of their schemes. Remember verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me. Then verse 10, they will follow the Lord, all caps, right? Yahweh. Not Baal, not Asherah, not Chemosh or Milcom or Mod or El or any of those Canaanite gods. I'm going to get a t-shirt with all the Canaanite gods' names on it just so that we can all kind of memorize them. But, you know, not those gods. They will follow. This is so good. They will follow the Lord like they should have been the whole time. Like we should have been the whole time. Why? Verse 10. He will roar like a lion. This is so good. Because previously in Hosea, the prophet Hosea used the lion image to talk about God's judgment for Israel's sin. And he was going to tear them to shreds is the image. And he actually developed it a little bit. He's going to tear them to shreds. And he's that lion that comes in rage. And yet here he changes the image. And he says, here the Lord is the lion who roars to summon his people home. Watch it, verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Yes, they will have to go into exile. Yes, there are consequences for the sinful choices that they made. But is that the end of the story? No, it is not. They'll be spread out all over the world at that point, and the Lord will roar, and he will bring his children home. And they will come trembling, not in fear, like fear of judgment, but in fear of the Lord, in awe of his roar. Who is this? Who is this who can see their sin and yet still forgive? And so the Lord is the lion who will roar to bring his people home. In verse 11, it's another image he reverses from the book. He says, they will be like roused birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Then I will settle them in their homes. This is the Lord's declaration. Roused birds. You know, think of, you know, they hear a noise and the birds go. But the language here is even more specific. Earlier in Hosea, he talked about Israel as this pigeon or this dove, the homing pigeon that didn't have a sense of direction, was bouncing from Egypt to Assyria. You might remember that. Well, here he turns it around and he says, they're like doves or pigeons, and I'm going to call them and bring them home. And so the sound of his roar shakes them up, and now the birds are going to fly home. And where are they going to settle? They're going to settle in their homes. Actually, they're not going to settle, verse 11, more clearly, then I will settle them, he says, in their homes. Are you sure? This is the declaration of the Lord. That little phrase is like the prophetic underline, or like, you know, puts it in bold or whatever. But it's so important here because we might not question God's commitment to judge sin. That makes good sense if we're, again, being honest. But here we might question God's commitment to show grace. Really? Really? You're going to rescue these people? Really? You're going to show grace to me? After the decisions that I've made? After the false gods that I've loved? To the stubbornness of my heart? And Hosea says, this is the declaration of the Lord. You can take that one to the bank. It's good. You see, God determines to save or to redeem because of his sovereign grace. He is determined to save, he's determined to redeem because of his sovereign grace. For no other reason other than that he is God and he is inclined to be gracious to us. This is such a bedrock truth for us to understand the love of God for us. Because here's the deal. If you believe that that God's love for you is based on your performance, your Christian life is going to be this emotional roller coaster, right? Where you're just, oh, God loves me, God hates me. God loves me, God hates me. God's happy with me, he's sad with me. Like, yeah, and you're just constantly bouncing back and forth. I'm happy, I'm depressed. I'm up, I'm down, right? All of that. But that's not the basis of God's saving work in your life. It's a consistent theme, God's unchanging character. He is determined to redeem sinners, surely because of his sovereign grace. That as God, he is inclined to rescue sinners, and therefore he is all the more worthy of our praise and our worship. He doesn't have to show grace. He chooses to show grace. And so he looks at you, and he sees the kid, that he took care of. And he sees the way you turn your back on him. Here and there, you remember that one, and there. And he says, I can't just leave him. And so he roars, and he wakes you up, and he says, come home to me. And you come home trembling, not because you're afraid he's going to judge you, that fear has passed, just because you are in awe of his majesty and his grace. He's sovereign over this universe, make no mistake. But he's inclined to show us mercy. This is the gospel. The image is powerful. The lion's roar shakes you to the core. And here Hosea pictures that roar bringing people to repentance and faith, returning to the Lord. So let's ask the question this morning directly. Have you heard his roar? We can first, I think, apply this to salvation. Have you first heard his roar at that moment when it was the first day that you said, you know what, I am a sinner. I finally get it. I see my idolatry. I see my wickedness. I see my failures. I am a sinner. I do agree with the Lord. I deserve judgment. And yet I will throw myself on his mercy and I will return to him, and his roar has woken you up. Maybe you've never heard it. And so here we're reading Hosea chapter 11, and he is roaring. You just got to know that God loves you. And it's not because you haven't failed. He loves you in spite of your failures. In fact, he's determined to redeem you because of his sovereign grace. It also applies, I think, though, to our continued growth as Christians. A theological term for that is our sanctification, our process of becoming more practically holy. And this is what it looks like. So maybe you've put your faith in Jesus. Maybe it was years and years ago. But you know that today you've wandered back to those Canaanite gods a little bit. Or those Egyptian gods or whatever the one is that's attractive to you. And so maybe you need this reminder that the lion roars. And his roar is calling you home to an ongoing walk of faith and an ongoing process of confessing your sin and repenting. Maybe you're here and you know you're not living the way God has called you to live. And maybe right now you're feeling a little uncomfortable because of that. Good. I pray that the Spirit of God would convict us of our sin. But don't leave here hopeless. You got to know that the lion roars to bring you home. Those birds are coming home, and he says, I will settle them. This is the Lord's declaration. I will put you in your place. It's not you doing it. It's the Lord doing it. He says, you just got to come. He's calling you back. And so maybe today you know where you need to repent of your sin and return to the Lord. The lion roars. You know, part of God's unchanging character is his determination to redeem sinners. It's so beautiful that our hope is so sure, not because of our performance, but because of his character. God is determined to rescue sinners. When you are in unrepentant sin, get this, God still loves us. He still cares for us. And this passage is so beautiful, really because of the harsh truths about sin that Hosea has laid out already. You know, if we didn't have the previous chapters, where we really just, you know, were exposed to with the difficulty of our sin and the ugliness of it, then his grace doesn't look as good. You know, some of us are like, well, of course God saved me. Look at me. I'm amazing. Are you kidding me? You line humanity up in a kickball recess to pick teams, I'm number one. Are you kidding me? Some of us think that's like spiritually, that's kind of our default mode. I mean, we're not number one, but we're at least in like top 10%. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, it's like, I wouldn't say that. I mean, that's ridiculous. But, you know, I mean, we're... But this passage is so beautiful because there's no hiding. It's like, yeah, I'm not that great. Yeah, these are the Canaanite gods that I'm struggling with. But God's love abides. Even in the midst and with full knowledge of your ugliest sin, God's love abides and his grace abounds. He taught you to walk, for crying out loud. And he has roared. Well, in C.S. Lewis's classic series of Chronicles of Narnia, he uses this image of the lion as this metaphor for Jesus. And in the second book, Prince Caspian, there's this moment where the lion roars to wake up his people, calling them to himself. It's a really great moment. Lewis writes, "The sound, deep and throbbing at first, like an organ, beginning on a low note, rose and became louder, and then far louder again, till the earth and air were shaking with it." You know, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're starting to hear his roar. Maybe you had heard it in years past, and now it's clear to you again. It's rising in your soul, and you hear him calling you home. And just know that his calling of you is not based on what you have done. His calling you home is based on his determination to redeem sinners because of his sovereign grace. Grace that he shows to us. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a beautiful picture that you've given us of your grace, your love for us. Lord, forgive us for not thinking our sin is that big of a deal. Forgive us for not walking in repentance regularly as we see our sin. Lord, we were bent on turning from you, and yet you have turned towards us. And Lord, you have graciously committed not to vent the full fury of your anger. But as the lion roars, Lord, you have filled creation with your roar, calling your people home, waking us up. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not heard that roar, if there are any here today, Lord, who have not repented and put their faith in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they return to you. Lord, we pray as a gathered church, we pray for your help as we seek to walk in obedience and grow in holiness practically. We ask for your help. Wake us up. Lord, wake us up to our sin. Lead us in confession and repentance. Lord, may we walk daily hearing your roar. Lord, please protect us from that arrogance that thinks that we can earn your favor, or that pride that resists humbling ourselves. Lord, help us. Help us to see our sin for what it is and to see your grace for what it is, your determination to rescue those who were lost. We confess we were lost, but you have acted on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised to settle us in our homes. And we praise you that this is your declaration. None of this is dependent on us. It is dependent on your unchanging character. We thank you for your determination to redeem sinners because of your sovereign grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who was called out of Egypt to rescue us. Amen.